You're listening to the Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
Welcome. Thank you for joining us for Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. The sermon you'll hear today was recorded during one of our Sunday morning services. If this message blesses you, we'd like to know about it. Text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. We have been talking about our God being able. This is the third message about that. When we talk about God being able, we must begin with a big word. The word is sovereign. That means that He is the absolute King of everything. He has all power. He can take everything and use it for His plan. But in this, God is also good. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
My God is able, number three. Totally different thing now. If you'll shift gears in your mind, one of the greatly moving things I've seen in 47 years of pastoring happened this week. Jim McKeegan, an elder here for 34 years, his daughter Esther, who's been in this building many times, had a heart mitral valve problem, began to throw clots into her blood. She's 63 years old. And she had several mini strokes, and it led to a major stroke 2 weeks ago that shut down her left side, paralyzed. And then last week while we were in church here, she had another major stroke that shut down her right side and basically took her life, except for being on machines. And this is the daughter who came earlier this year and spent weeks with Jim McKeegan. Jim moved to be cared for in the center of the state. He's 92 years old now, but she cared for him while he was going through stroke after stroke, the situations that he was going through. And now, Jim and Laura, leaving on Wednesday, talked to them just before they left, to drive to Austin and say goodbye to their daughter who had been caring for them just a couple of months before. Perfectly healthy 2 weeks ago. And so they drove to Austin, and Friday I got this text from Laura. She went on ahead of us at 4:22 p.m. Now she's going to bless others with her organs. And I stood here Wednesday night trying to make sense of it all. And I couldn't. There's no easy answers when you get to that kind of a situation in life. How can we fallen humans grasp the sovereign decisions of an almighty God? How can we do it? We've been talking in this series about the sovereignty of God, deep subject. Getting a handle on it is tough, it's difficult, it's not easy. We looked at this definition 2 weeks ago, and we'll work with it here. The noun for sovereign in the Bible means absolute ruler. The verb means to rule everything. God is in charge of the entire universe all of the time. Now watch this phrase, it's actually rather important, but it's shocking. He can do what He wants, when He wants, where He wants, how He wants, to whom He wants. That's what it means to be the sovereign God. Isaiah 46:9, remember the things I've done in the past, for I alone am God. I am God. There is none like me. Only I can tell you the future before it ever happens. Everything I plan will come to pass, for I do whatever I wish. That's accurate. That's an accurate definition of the sovereignty of God. And yet the problem with that definition is that it comes out so harsh. It sounds so harsh. God does what He wants, when He wants. You don't get to wonder why He did it. Oh, really? Really? So Jim and Laura's daughter can suddenly, in 2 weeks' time, can go from being seemingly perfectly healthy and then be dead 2 weeks later in the most unusual way. And we're not supposed to have a mental struggle with that? Some of you sitting in this room, some of you on that stream, some of you listening to this on the radio have excruciating circumstances in your lives right now as you're sitting here. We're living in a sin-sick planet, and sometimes that's caused by other people. You didn't even cause it to yourself. And I'm not going to be the pastor who says you can't question, you can't ask questions. Jesus Himself encouraged the New Testament believers to ask questions, go to their Bible, try to find answers. But your questions need to lead you to biblical answers. My questions need to lead me to biblical answers. I read one Christian writer, one rather famous Christian writer this week, and his response so bothered me that I took it down for you. I want you to hear it. Here's what he wrote. We'll put it on the screen. Now, how can I help you deal with that? I can't harmonize it. I can't bring it all together. I can't solve your dilemma. I can't answer the apparent paradox. So what am I left with? I want to make you comfortable with your inability not to get it. Okay, that's my objective. Okay, I just want you to be completely happy that you don't get it. Okay, just put you to rest. Stop fighting that. And I read that and I said, no way. I turned to my wife and I said, that doesn't work for me. That doesn't work for me. I can't do that. The whole of Scripture is God revealing himself to us. That's what the Bible is about, much of it from beginning to end. Letting us get to know him personally, getting us to understand who he is so we feel comfortable with who he is. Why would there be some area of our life that lurks outside of that truth? Why would there be? Why would God's sovereignty be something that we recoil from? Because it's ununderstandable. We're not allowed to understand what it is. So this, and I'm going to say it isn't. That's not true. It can't possibly be true. So this is what has been helping me over the last 2 weeks. This is what has been putting the pieces together in my own mind. And I should know this stuff. I have some degrees and 47 years of writing sermons. But this is an aha moment for me. This really is. Here's where I'm going. Okay? And I think it's right. God is completely sovereign. There's no denying that. God can do what he wants, when he wants, where he wants, how he wants, to whom he wants. That's true. That's true. But if we're not careful, we end up looking at God's sovereignty through that little straw. Remember I gave you all little straws 2 weeks ago and we were all looking through them? If we're not careful, we can look at God's sovereignty through the little straw too. And if I focus on the word sovereignty, that's all I see. And I might completely lose the fact of God's goodness and God's faithfulness and God's wisdom, which is all that's on that list. But then the rest of God's characteristics too. I get all focused on his sovereignty and suddenly God seems so harsh. And I lose sight. Here's the truth. We'll put it on the screen. God is 100% sovereign all of the time, no question. But God is also 100% loving all the time. And he's 100% good all the time. And he's 100% merciful all of the time. And he's 100% faithful all of the time. And he's 100% kind all of the time. And he's 100% patient all of the time. And 100% just all of the time. He can't not be any of those things. They're not just character traits God has. They are the core of who he is. That's who God is, all of those characteristics at the same time. So to talk about God's sovereignty without talking about his love and his patience and his kindness and his goodness gets our minds all twisted into a knot. And it's what makes some people say things like, I can't harmonize it, I can't bring it all together, I can't solve your dilemma. Nonsense. You notice I'm not telling you who said that. If we can see all of God's attributes fused together as one, we can start to see God's sovereignty as being all enveloped and surrounded with his love and his goodness and his mercy and his faithfulness and his benevolence. For instance, can you see God's justice and his love pouring out of the same divine heart at the same time? Pastor Kevin often reminds us that God's justice demands that all of us pay the penalty for our own sins. The wages of sin is death. We're all guilty. We're all supposed to pay the penalty for our own sin. And yet God's love, same time, God's love brought him to this earth as a human to die for us, to pay our sin debt, to take our place, justice and love at the same time, operating at exactly the same time out of the same hearth of God. Both in harmony, both attributes of God in perfect harmony. And that's what I'm saying. All of God's attributes operate 100% seamlessly together all of the time. So when things happen in your life that you cannot understand, God is still completely sovereign over your next 2 weeks and over your next 2 decades. While he has infinite love and grace and mercy and patience and kindness and faithfulness, all pouring in at the same time, his sovereignty is over it all, but he has that love and that faithfulness and that grace. It's all pouring. It can't not be. It's who he is. He literally can't shut them off. They define him. As I noted in the sermon 2 weeks ago, which was my last sermon preaching here, I spent 29 weeks preaching about the life of David. Don't groan. It's over with. And what I tried to do was line up the events of David's life with the Psalms he wrote when he was going through them. And David had lost, as we remember, I'm sure, I hope you do, lost all of his giant killing fame, his position. He lost his wife. He lost his commandership of the army. And he's running like crazy from Mad King Saul, who's trying to kill him. And we were able to match the Psalms he wrote with when he was running off into the wilderness. And when we saw what he was saying coming out of his heart when he was running for his life, it made sense. I mean, now we can understand a little more why he said, God, where are you? I've served you faithfully. I'm an inch away from dying. Where are you? But I trust you, God. He'd say over and over, I trust you. I don't know what's going on, but I trust you. Don't know what you're doing, don't understand you. But God, I trust you. And what I never saw in all those sermons was how David treated the subject of God's sovereignty. He does. And he writes about it in the classic 103rd Psalm. He doesn't do it till he's about my age, 47 or so, after his horrible sin with Bathsheba and murdering her husband Uriah. And then he finally figures out the sovereignty of God. And I hope you don't mind me revisiting this. I did bring it up 2 weeks ago, but this has been like a mortar that's filling the loose pieces in my own brain. This psalm helps me so much on this subject, the subject of the sovereignty of God. This is famous. This is the famous part that everybody uses about God's sovereignty. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens. His kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding. You obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. O my soul. Sounds a lot like the familiar God does what he wants when he wants to whom he wants. Does it? Sounds like that. But this is what caught me. We often overlook what David wrote just before that. So you got to put it all together. That's how he ends the 103rd Psalm. But if you look at what he wrote before that, then you start to see this picture of what I've been painting here for the last 8 or so minutes. Here's what he wrote in verse 2. Let all that I am praise the Lord. May I never forget the good things he does for me. He forgives all my sins. He heals all my diseases. Remember, he just murdered somebody and had very public adultery. He redeems me from death. He crowns me with love and tender mercies. He fills my life with good things. My youth is renewed like the eagles. Before David ever gets to you rule over it all, he's all wrapped up in God's grace and his forgiveness and his loving and tender mercy. Notice that? And his goodness and his provision. He has to get that out first. It's all part of one great, big, infinite, divine package expressing the character of God. You can't break it apart, or your theology gets all harsh and weird. You can't break it apart. He goes on in verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to anger, slow to get angry, filled with unfailing love. He'll not constantly accuse us and remain angry forever. He does not punish us for all our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. For his unfailing love, remember that word chesed, great word. His unfailing love toward those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. He has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west, infinite distance. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. For he knows how weak we are. He remembers that we're only dust. And then he says, the Lord has established his throne over all. You see that? It's all part of one package. You can't split them apart. Once we begin to see God through this wider lens, then even the heartbreaks of this life will begin to look very different. Let me say that again. Once we begin to see God through this wider lens, then even the heartbreaks of this life will begin to look very different. So Donna Bearns went home after our last sermon, and she began to write about the sovereignty of God in her own life. You need to hear what she wrote. It's really important.
Good morning. So one day, as a young mom of a 4.5-year-old son, and while I was 7 months pregnant with my second-born son, I received a call at work. My friend told me that her husband had called my house and my son had answered the phone. He told him that his daddy was outside and he was asleep on the air conditioner. Well, he came back to say, they told me that I should wait at work and they were going to call me back with an update. I began to feel that sense of urgency as I thought about all the possibilities, and I knew something was wrong. So a coworker agreed to drive me home, and when we got there, it was the typical emergency scene, all the police cars, the fire trucks. But they wouldn't let me go into the house. They brought me to the police car, and I didn't understand. Had he been hurt? Had he been killed? I really didn't know. So I asked the ultimate question, and I confirmed that my husband had died that day. The sovereignty of God was settled for me, though, in this event. My 4.5-year-old son told me that when he went to touch his daddy, the angels, or a voice of God in his head, I forget what specifically how he phrased it, had told him not to touch his daddy. Our friend who had gone over also told me that God told him somehow that he should not touch my husband. He went and got a board, he moved the electrical line that was still live, and he was able to try CPR and try to resuscitate him. And I thought about it. I could have been home. I could have tried to touch him while I was expecting our son. I realized what we had experienced was just like Jesus says in Luke 19:40. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Our circumstances were different, but I realized that God always orchestrates our time on earth and when we go. My son could have touched his dad and gone that day. Our friend could have touched my husband and gone that day. I could have been there. I could have touched him. And being 7 months pregnant with my son, both the baby and I would have gone to heaven that day. God chose to speak to my son so that he would be saved. I wasn't there, but God was in control of his days. He would use a miracle to speak to a little boy and to our friend to keep them safe that day. It was not their time. I didn't like it, and it was one of the hardest times in my life. But I can honestly tell you, it was also one of the greatest times of growth in my life that I've ever experienced. God knows. He loves me. He used the worst time to create the best growth for my own good. People sometimes say, "You're so strong. How do you do it?" I had already personally said in my life, I could never imagine surviving something like a spouse dying. But what I realized, even in the first moments of being widowed, is that something can well up inside of you. God gives you exactly what you need in that moment. It won't be there before the moment, and it might not be there after the moment. But you can count on that during the event, God will be there. there was overwhelming support like I had never experienced. My pastor came over. Even as my husband's body was still outside, my family gathered. My friends took care of my son immediately so I could take care of things. I had an immediate confidence that I would be okay, that God was going to take me through the process and changes in my life. I didn't have a choice to change my circumstances, but I did have a choice of whether I trusted it would be all right and to rest in it. When you believe that God wants your good, that He's in charge of creation and you, and that He will get you through your circumstances better than you began, it helps you to rest in that moment. You still feel the grief. You know I cried a lot. You feel scared. You feel uncertain. But there is also an underlying peace in knowing that God is absolutely in control and will see you through. Thank you.
We pause briefly to welcome those just joining us. You're listening to Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Trusting that a sovereign God is able in the darkest part of life can seem impossible. But that may be the point. In this third message of a series called My God is Able, we are wrestling with the impossible in the face of an able God. If you have questions about the message, text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of the message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Well, let me quote Donna again. When you believe God wants your good, He's in charge of creation and you, and that He will get you through your circumstances better than you began, it helps you rest in the moment. Okay, so let me take you back to the story we started last week. Scriptural example on trusting God in His sovereignty. And there's very few examples in Scripture that are better than this one when it talks about the sovereignty of God. This one's vivid, and it's taken us 2 weeks, and it'll take us another week beyond this or more. So let me just kind of build, give us some background here. Let's work our way into it. Here's the storyline. Young Babylonian kinglet Nebuchadnezzar had taken over the kingdom from his dad, and he sets out to rule the world, and he doesn't come far from doing it. Understand, the area in yellow there that you see, the Babylonian Empire, was the center of the ancient world in ancient times, from modern-day Iran. Let's look at Iran over here, to Syria here, to the edge of Turkey there, down through Israel, to Egypt here, to Saudi Arabia right there. When our B-2 bombers dropped bombs on Iran's nuclear facilities on June the 21st, almost a month ago, they flew right over what would have been ancient Babylon, which at that point in time would have been 2,000 acres of rocky ruins. They would have flown very near to where the ancient Tower of Babel once was built. They would have been just 120 miles north of Ur of the Chaldees, which is where Abraham left originally and made his way up to Haran and back down to the Promised Land. Very close, all of this area that they were in right there. 1,200 miles to the west is the Red Sea right there, where God pushed back the water and allowed the Egyptians to die and the Israelites to cross. And if it had been daytime, the pilots would have been able to see the general area right there where the original Garden of Eden once was. So the whole Old Testament happened inside of that area, where that yellow area right there where the young Nebuchadnezzar eventually conquered it. And as he's marching his army over here to meet his big enemies, which was Egypt, he would make his way in and around and through Israel. Three times in a row, he made his way through Israel, every time destroying and destroying and destroying, until the last time he finally reduced Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem to rubble. And now just let me say, Nebuchadnezzar was not a nice guy. He was a bad guy. He murdered tens of thousands of people. He did unspeakable things to women and children. He stole everything of value that he found along the way, people's possessions, their freedom. He tied the leaders that he found. He tied their hair to horses' tails and had them drag the leaders until the leaders were, you don't want to hear the rest of that. Whatever happens in the story today and on into next week about Nebuchadnezzar, don't have any warm feelings for the guy. He was literally an evil, narcissistic, pagan maniac. He was a maniac. Now, at the end, you're going to find some stuff about him that seems to change it. So he hauls off 1,500 of the best and brightest of the Israelites from Israel that's been now been destroyed back over to Babylon. And we should notice that there were 1,500 of them, Jews going back to somewhere around there, back to Babylon. Only four of them, that many, four of them make it into the biblical account. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, yeah. So Nebuchadnezzar was a maniac, but he wasn't dumb. He used the same strategy all over his empire. He brought the smartest young people, everywhere he went and conquered, he brought the smartest young people back to Babylon, trained them, brainwashed them, lavished good life, the Babylonian good life on them. Then he sent them back to where they came from to be the leader. So he had them all completely brainwashed, and then he would send them back home. It was his plan to take over the world. He tried. He didn't know there was another side to the world. He thought the world was flat. And it was really what he was doing was an extension of Tower of Babel, Satan's plan at the Tower of Babel. He's just continuing to try this, and many have tried since, the same, let's take over the world, and the sovereign God of the universe extinguished Babel and extinguished him. He's nothing but a pile of bones, and there's a few ruins to remember him by. But Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those guys you're familiar with, four people out of 1,500. The only reason we remember those four is because they were willing to trust God's sovereignty. Listen, no matter how difficult life became, no matter how insanely difficult their life was, they're going to trust God. And don't miss the fact they'd lost absolutely everything. Their families, their possessions, their holy city, their temple, everything destroyed. Everything they learned about loving and worshiping God in that temple just wiped out in a moment of time by those evil people. If anybody deserved to be doubting whether God had lost control of the earth, it was them. I mean, everything they knew, gone. No hope of returning ever. Vivid images of dead bodies, of their family and friends in their mind as they're being carted off 1,000 miles to the east. Nobody's saying, hey, what if God turns this around? What if we become rulers in Babylon? They had no concept that wasn't on their radar. Didn't have any thought that that would ever happen. But the question was this, were they going to trust God even when their whole world seemed to be falling completely apart? And that's our question too. We're going to keep answering that over the next 2 weeks. Were they willing to trust God even when everything that mattered to them seemed to be falling apart? So quickly here, we studied 2 weeks ago, because God is filling the four of them with his presence, they're quickly elevated to positions of power. It seems odd, but really they were all genetic cousins because Abraham had started just 140 miles south of there. And they asked not to be forced to eat the king's delicacies, which would have been, by the way, horse and pig, which the Babylonians loved, perhaps food offered to idols. The other exiled Jews, by the way, fell off the biblical radar right about here, perhaps because they developed a liking for pulled pork, I'm just saying, which should be a lesson to some tall youth pastor in our church. Daniel 1:19, they entered the royal service whenever the king consulted them in any matter requiring wisdom and balanced judgment. He found them 10 times more capable than any of the magicians and enchanters in his entire kingdom. So our minds say this. They must have been so pleased with the promotion. Were they? To be daily serving the one person responsible for destroying their entire lives and murdering their families? They weren't praying, oh, thank God for allowing us to spend every day in the presence of this maniac monster who might at any time take some sort of offense with us and have one of his people shove a sword through our fifth rib. And that's exactly what happened, by the way. The king had a dream. Nobody could interpret it. He ordered all the wise men killed. What an absolute dipwad, yes? Kill all of them. Daniel steps forward, interprets the dream. It's not really good news. His kingdom's going to fall. Four kingdoms after. Eventually, a rock will be cut out of the mountain, and that rock will destroy all kingdoms on the earth, and that rock will set up an eternal kingdom. We know that's Jesus. That's the end of time. So Kinglet Nebi gushes out these words when he hears this interpretation. Daniel 2:47, truly your God is the greatest of gods, the Lord over kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this secret. 48, then the king appointed Daniel to a high position, gave him many valuable gifts. He made Daniel ruler over the whole province of Babylon, as well as chief over his wise men. At Daniel's request, the king anointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be in charge of all the affairs of the province of Babylon. Now watch this. The next verse. A little bit of time, but the next verse. Kinglet Nebuchadnezzar is building an image of gold. The next verse. Probably of himself, and we suggested last sermon he clearly got the idea of the image from his dream. And then instead of staying with Daniel's interpretation of him being the head of gold, he decides he'll cover the entire image with gold. But what if it's just not narcissism? What if there's more to it than that? What if Dr. Evil here got to thinking about what Daniel said? And he got to thinking about what had come bubbling out of his mouth that now he finds humiliating and embarrassing. That he, the greatest king of all kings, had slobbered all over the unknown God of the Hebrews, declaring him to be the king of all kings. So Nebuchadnezzar, parentheses Satan, in Daniel 3 sets out to rewrite God's prophetic history. I'm going to change the way this whole thing goes. I take back my Lord over all kings remark. I'm the Lord over all kings. And I'm going to prove it. I don't care what the revealer of mysteries thinks he knows. I'm the great Nebuchadnezzar. And history will happen the way I say it will happen. And right there, you will see the sovereignty of God come like a cosmic-sized wrecking ball. And it always does. Read history, it always does. Every tyrant. Every dictator. Boom. So Mr. Kinglet thinks this. There's not going to be a breastplate of silver that takes over my kingdom. I'm not going to allow the prophecy of Daniel to happen. And what Daniel, my prime minister, has inadvertently done is he's alerted me to what I have to do to make sure his prophecy never happens. I'm going to set out to make sure I'm the king, not just the head of gold, but the whole gold image. And whoever that rock out of the mountain is, whoever that is that's going to come and rule over the whole earth, I'm going to put a stop to him once and for all. Think about that. He's kind of a first, did you ever think about that? King Nebuchadnezzar, kind of a first-run antichrist. Did you ever notice he's taking on the Savior of the world, at least indirectly? That might actually weigh into why there's going to be a fourth guy in the fiery furnace, which we're not going to talk about till next week, but we're getting a little ahead of the story. But notice the carefulness of his plan. This isn't an impulsive work of a raging maniac. He gathers every significant leader from every corner of his empire that he thought was the whole world, which obviously we now know it wasn't. The list goes from governors down to sheriffs, lawyers, and it's repeated twice. For some, it was a six-month journey across pirate-infested deserts, but they had no choice. They had to come. And his plan was to force everybody, in the presence of everybody else, to put him at the very top of their God list. You're going to be on the top of our God list one way or another. His plan was to let everybody see everybody else bowing down to an image of him. Absolute submission. And the whole thing was a guarantee of unity for his whole empire, a guarantee that there would never be a breastplate of silver. There's not going to be a leader after me. I'm it. I'm the one. I'm the last one trying to unseat him. Nobody would. Literally, everybody had to be in place on that day. This royal orchestra was going to play a number right up to a point and then stop suddenly. And at that moment, everybody was going to fall in unison and stay down while everybody could peek out from under their turban to see if anyone else was up that they could then tattle on. Now, here's what I noticed, if you haven't noticed this. What he didn't count on was the fact that Daniel, the prime minister of the whole kingdom, wasn't even going to show up. Did you ever notice that? Daniel's not there. He's not there. What did he say? I have a sniffles today. I don't want to come. No, I'm not coming. I'm not coming. He didn't count on his three favorite governors, his trusted Hebrew counselors, his lieutenants, in leading the province of Babylon to publicly defy him right in front of thousands of other subjects. He should have known. They were the only race, the whole kingdom, known for worshiping one God. It was part of their daily prayers. He had to have heard it many, many times. And if Daniel had shown up, or if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had gone down on one knee with an excuse like, we can bow down, we just aren't going to be worshiping the image. If they had played any of those kind of games, they literally would have breached everything right back to the first three commandments. Does anybody not believe, though, that those men were screaming out to God on the inside, crying out to God, what are you doing, God? What in the world are you doing? We've been through hell on earth, back in our homes, the destruction of our early lives. God miraculously overcame that, brought all of that evil into good, and he put us in positions of power and influence, and now in one moment of time, all that God has done for us is going to crash to the ground. Where are you, God? Where are you? Why was a sovereign God not stepping in and solving the evil that was getting ready to happen? And that was the question that they had to be asking. God, you're the only one more powerful than Nebuchadnezzar. Compared to you, he's like an ant in power. But here on this earth, he's the most powerful being on the planet. What are you going to do, God? They didn't know. They didn't know. They were walking in pure faith. Faith in the sovereignty of Almighty God. They were just locked in to pure faith. It's all they had. It's all they had. And we'll come back next week to what kind of emotions were probably raging inside of them. But let me just fast forward you for a bit here. Daniel 3:13, Nebuchadnezzar flew into a rage and ordered that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought before him. Nebuchadnezzar said, 13, said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you refuse to serve my gods or to worship the gold statue I've set up? Oh, yes, Mr. Kinglet. That's my name for him. That's been the position we've held ever since we came from Israel. Verse 15, I'll give you one more chance to bow down and worship the statue. I'm going to count to three. One, two. If you refuse, you'll be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. Two and a half, two and three quarters. And then what God will be able to rescue you from my power? Your majesty, have you forgotten what you yourself called our God? You said he was the Lord of all gods. That's what you said about him. Daniel 3:16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you. We're not even going to try. We've got nothing to say. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God who we serve is able to protect us, to deliver us. That's where our title of this whole series comes from. My God is able. Our God is able. But that's not the whole picture. I could stop there. I've done it before. I've preached to that point before and stopped. Your God's able. Your God's able. Let's all go out of here saying, my God is able. That's not where the story ends. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, 17, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But if he doesn't, we'll still trust you. If he doesn't, if my daughter dies, if my husband suddenly dies, I'll still trust you, God. I won't stop. I won't stop. Even if he doesn't, we want to make clear to you, Your Majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue that you've set up. But you see the balance there in the sovereignty of God? You see that? I believe that my God is able to deliver me, whatever situation you're facing. But if he doesn't, I'll still trust you. Because ultimately he will. See, that's the whole thing. We've been talking about that since the first sermon. God's way up there in his 30,000 mile view. He sees the beginning from the end. He knows exactly what needs to happen in your life in the next 2 weeks and 10 weeks and 20 weeks and 20 years and 200 years. He knows exactly. And everything is for your good. We saw Romans 8:28 up on that screen several times. We'll bring it back next week. It's all, he's working everything for your good. But sometimes you're right at the fiery furnace. And you're saying, in great faith, God's able to deliver me. But if he doesn't, I'll walk into the furnace and I'll trust you. I won't turn around. I won't sit down. I won't go sideways. I'll go straight ahead and I'll go right into the furnace because you're my God and you're sovereign. And I know you have my best interest at the center of your heart. And you're not going to drop the ball. You're not going to get out on the wrong side of bed. You don't do that, God. You love me with all these things we've been talking about, his love and his mercy and his benevolence and his grace. He can't turn them off. He's not going to turn them off to you, ever. No matter how difficult your life is at this exact moment, just keep walking. Because he'll be right at the other side of it. Just like he was in Donna's case, right on the other side. You've watched her walk into church for months. You didn't know that. He'll be there. He'll be there. Father, you are our God. You're my God. And I do love the phrase, my God is able. My goodness, it's the title of this series. But we have to have this balancing understanding of your sovereignty where we're willing to trust you no matter how rocky the road ahead seems to be. Because we come to understand that you're not going to ever drop us. You're not ever going to leave us there. You're not going to just back away and say, yeah, you're on your own. We're never on our own. You can't be that way. That's not who you are. You're faithful, always. Can't not be faithful. Always out in front of us. Always with your arms open. So when we're in the middle of the trial and we yell out the words, my God is able to deliver me, we're also getting strong enough that we can say the words, but if he doesn't, we're just going to walk straight on trusting him right into whatever fire we need to walk into. Because even there, he's going to be waiting. As you were in these three Hebrew children's cases, you were there. You were waiting, and you're waiting in our fire too. So God, what I'm asking for here today for all of us is that there's somehow or another, there's just this relaxing into your sovereignty. That's what you've been telling me for 3 weeks. Just rest in my sovereignty. Just fall back into my sovereignty. I'm in charge. I'm not gonna let you go. I won't leave you or forsake you. Just rest. Rest. Relax in me. Maybe some here aren't ready to relax. Maybe you don't have a relationship with this God we're talking about. Maybe you need to come before him today with whatever sin you're carrying around and just drop it in front of him. God, I'm sorry. I've sinned. And I'm so sorry. And I embrace your forgiveness. I embrace your soul cleansing. Oh, how I need it. And I hold my arms back out to you as the Savior and Lord of my life. I run into your arms of grace. Now I know you will never leave me. You will always be there. I'll never turn around and look for you and find you gone. Your fingerprints will be all over everything in my life. My God is able. Every time. Every time.
Thank you for listening today. The Bible is full of actual history that shows how able our God is. Accounts like that of Nebuchadnezzar show that our God is the sovereign king, and his focus is on those he loves. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, senior pastor, Mitchell McGar, pastor of student ministries, Kevin Pierce, pastor of outreach and evangelism. Joining us today is June Lampson, one of our members.
This subject of the sovereignty of God has really been working its way into my own brain. I read you that quote from an unknown person. I know who it was, but I'm not saying. But this, the idea that we're just not supposed to be able to understand the sovereignty of God, we can't match it up with our thinking. And I just absolutely don't believe that's true. I think God's the most logical being in the universe. And what he does is logical, and he wants us very much to understand it, and he presents it in such a way that it becomes understandable. And so it's when, and I honestly think that God kind of showed me this for my own personal good, this idea that God is sovereign all the time, but you can't just look at his sovereignty, or you get all strange, you get all weird, because it's meant to be matched with his other attributes. If you line up God's sovereignty with his love and with his goodness, and with his mercy, now you've got something to work with, because you're seeing a sovereign God who can't not be loving, who can't not be merciful. So his sovereignty is always going to work within the bounds of his kindness and his patience and his faithfulness. Now I have something in my mind that actually makes sense, because I'm taking a step back and I'm looking at this much broader view of God, and I'm seeing my sovereign God pouring out his grace and his love and his mercy into my life. And that's why, particularly the last 3 weeks, I've been more and more able to just fall back into his sovereignty, even when things aren't going the way I want them to go. Fall back into his sovereignty, because I know that with it comes his love and his mercy and his grace and his faithfulness and his patience. Fall back into his sovereignty.
The first time God used the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to encourage me to let go and trust him for the outcome was many years ago, when a friend's daughter was in court testifying about something that had been done to her by her parents' best friend. We prayed, we fasted, we trusted that the man would be found guilty, but when he was found not guilty, I was devastated. I was so angry with God. All I could say was, "How could you not answer this prayer?" For more than 2 months, I didn't speak to him. And then one morning, I picked up my Bible. The Holy Spirit led me to the story of the three men in the fiery furnace, and my spirit truly heard those words for the first time. The God we serve is able to deliver us. He will deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we will never serve your gods or worship the statue. In other words, we will serve him anyway. Those convicting words sent me to my knees asking forgiveness for not yielding to the sovereignty of my Heavenly Father. Prayer is a request, a petition, not a demand. Can we imagine demanding a certain answer from God? When we pray in faith, believing that he hears and answers prayer, while at the same time, it's just as important to fully relinquish the outcome to him. When I finally chose to yield to his sovereignty, God said, "If you had listened, this is what you would have heard me say. I'm not finished with the man yet." Whoa. Think about the God of the universe taking the reins in that situation. Would he not do a far better job dealing with that man? Why would I not let go? The journey into relinquishment brings us to a different level of trust in God's sovereignty, and it creates such joy in recognition of his ability, his willingness to deliver us from the evil one. We get to serve him no matter what. His ways are perfect. Like Pastor Sam says, he's sovereign and we're just not.
I love what's just been said about a sovereign God, a sovereign God who's good and kind and loving, a sovereign God who sees the end from the beginning, a sovereign God who has not just his own glory, but our best in mind. See, those two things go together. The history of the Bible teaches us about God being able. But when we think about God being able, we often get this picture of him rescuing us from some great thing or providing some great need, one that he should meet. Now, I don't want to give the wrong idea. We should and can ask God to meet our needs. He can deliver. He is a sovereign and able God. But you see, the scriptures show us how to trust an able God to sovereignly do the good, that which brings him glory. We heard an account this morning from a member about a horrible time in her life and how God was sovereign in it, how God was able in it, how in the darkest time of her life, God was able to give her peace. God was able, and if you would meet her today, you would see what God has done since then in her life. She can praise God because she sees his goodness and glory in light of his sovereignty. Maybe she didn't do that completely at the time. We get the picture that June just mentioned of the brothers in the furnace who said, God can deliver, but then said, even if he doesn't, we'll still obey him rather than you. Oh, beloved, God truly wants us to trust him. But you see, that trust is that this sovereign, good, kind, loving God will do that which brings him glory. But here's the thing. Our greatest good and our greatest joy comes when we surrender to this sovereign Lord as he seeks his glory in our lives. Elizabeth Elliot said once that to pray, thy will be done, I must be willing, if the answer requires it, that my will be undone. We see the goodness and love and joy and greatness and glory of a sovereign God when we surrender completely to him for what he wants, because what he wants for us is always good.
When I think of God's sovereignty, I think of a couple things. One item that I always heard as a believer is this: God is God and we are not. Yes, absolutely, that's true. He sees from a 30,000-foot view, a 300,000-foot view, a 300-million-foot view that we don't see. And we also see this in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. It's one of my favorite scriptures, specifically in the Old Testament, when God says, the hidden things belong to me. So there are millions, billions, trillions of things that God knows that we do not know. He is God, we are not. Yes, all these things are absolutely true, and that is part of the sovereignty of God, the sovereign will of God. God does what he pleases. All those things are true. But like Pastor Sam mentioned, and I love this, we have to consider all the other attributes of God. Because God is sovereign, but underscoring his sovereignty, there's his goodness at play. His wisdom is at play. His faithfulness is at play. His provision is at play. All these characteristics of God are there because the full character of God is on display all of the time. And Pastor Sam puts it this way: God is 100% sovereign all the time. Yes, but he's also 100% loving and good and merciful and faithful and kind and patient. And I believe this is what the Apostle Paul was talking about all throughout the scriptures when he referred to this as the mysteries of the gospel. There are aspects that we'll never fully understand, but we know that God is good, and that is part of God's sovereignty. He knows what is best for his children. Everything is designed. Everything. The boundaries that God created with laws and regulations and commands, it's all for our eternal good, and it's for his ultimate glory. And when we realize that our lives are found in his, that our lives are marked and defined by God and his power and his presence, and we're his vessels. We're his servants. We are his mouthpieces. We are his conduits. So God is sovereign. God chooses, but we also choose. Seems like a paradox, but both realities are at play clearly in the scriptures. So what do we do with that? We trust God. We rest in the Father's arms. And we know that he is all-powerful, and he is perfect, and he is all-wise, and he is all-knowledgeable, and he has our best good in mind. That's what the sovereignty of God entails. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this truth. Thank you that you are all powerful, you are all knowing, and you are sovereign in all of your ways, and that everything that you decree is for your glory, your renown, our joy, and others' eternal good. May you bake that further into our hearts. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. God is able to forgive no matter what. Everyone who surrenders to Jesus finds peace. If you need this and we can help, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We heard an account of someone who saw God be able and sovereign. Perhaps the reason you struggle to see this is because you're walking alone. God intended you to be in a church. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us Sunday mornings at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kinderman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of U.S. 1. For more information, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. We pray that you can rest in the sovereignty of God this week. We hope you will see Him as able and trust Him fully. And we hope that you see His power in your life. Please visit with us soon.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together.
In Pastor Sam's book on spiritual warfare, What Scares Demons, Pastor Sam shows us that Jesus left heaven and came to this world as our Savior to forgive our sins. But Jesus also came to this world as a heavenly warrior to do fatal damage to Satan's kingdom of darkness. Jesus didn't just come to this earth to save us from sin. He came to save us from Satan. What you see and hear from demons when they come in contact with Jesus and scream out in fear in the Gospels should make you never fear them again in your life. The truth is, demons are scared to death of your God. They are scared to death of your Savior, and they are scared to death of you, a redeemed saint, and the presence of God that lives in you. They know something that they hope you will never find out. They know that all the power is on your side. You are a son or daughter of the Most High God, and they are scared to death of what you will do with your life when you figure that out. To get your copy of Spiritual Warfare, What Scares Demons, or any of Pastor Sam's other books, visit samchess.com for direct links to Amazon.
Hello, this is Pastor Chaco Varghese inviting you to listen to Word of Eternal Life every Monday at 5:30 a.m. to learn more about God's plan of eternal life through Jesus Christ here at WCNO 89.9 FM.
Here's Tom Cantor, a Jewish born-again Christian and Bible teacher, on Friendship with God.
And that's like people today who want nothing to do with being a believer. They don't want to be found in church. But when they see death approaching and they want to go to heaven, all of a sudden they become very religious, you know, and they claiming to be what they never were in their lives.
Friendship with God with Tom Cantor, Monday through Friday, 10:30 a.m. and 10:30 p.m. right here on WCNO.